And go ahead, and if you can follow along in your copy of the Bible tonight, turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll be about at the midpoint of the gospel, verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30. What is truth? That's the question that Pilate will ask of Jesus at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is put on trial before him, and Pilate takes him aside and questions him one final time. He asks him the question, what is truth? And then, if we remember what Pilate does there, he walks out of the room before he gets an answer. The history of thought reveals many attempts by mankind to formulate the perfect system of thought, which would result in a utopian or a perfect society in which all problems would disappear. That's the study of philosophy. It is the study of thinking, reasoning, and thought. History reveals the repeated sad failure of all of those kind of aspirations. During the Enlightenment, man thought that human reason would rise to the challenge of eventually solving all of our problems. Religion had, in this viewpoint, had held mankind back, and it was time for man to break free of all of those shackles. And so, with the optimism of the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries, what came as a result of Enlightenment thinking, or what followed that in history, is the Civil War in the United States in the 19th century and two world wars in the 20th century. And so those systems of thought didn't accomplish what they set out to do. In fact, we find that humanity kind of went the other direction. In fact, the 20th century serves as the bloodiest century in human history. More lives were lost from warfare and disease and famine and all of these things than perhaps in all of human history to that point, at least recorded human history to that point. Skepticism then became the dominant way of thinking, from pessimism and uncertainty, and all of this followed these world wars. And developing alongside of that was what's called postmodern thinking. And postmodernism, not to give a philosophy lesson or anything like that tonight, but postmodernism is important for understanding our culture today, because postmodern thinking is the idea that there is no absolute truth, that truth is relative to the individual. It's very much subjective. And so if there is no absolute truth, then we essentially make truth what we want for ourselves. And that became the dominant way of thinking in the 20th century that came out of all of the negative things that happened in the world. Francis Schaeffer, he adequately captures this evolution of thinking, and he says this: in passing, we should note this curious mark of our age. The only absolute allowed is the absolute insistence that there is no absolute. In other words, the only absolute truth today in modern thinking is that there are no absolute truths. The point he's making there is that saying that there are no absolute truths is a self-defeating statement, because it itself is built upon the assumption that that statement is absolutely true. And so it's plunged mankind into silliness. I mean, we've really lost our way. Postmodernism is a self-contradictory, it's a self-defeating worldview, and it established the absolute truth that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And since the goal of such thinking is freedom from constraints of accountability to a creator, Christianity then becomes the most incompatible view with the world around us. Okay? That's why people demonize Christians and not necessarily other similar worldviews or monotheistic worldviews. Christians are demonized simply because we claim to know absolute truth. Further, we know the God that is and claim to know Him. Even the church in modern times, though, as a result of the culture, what we've done is we have compromised the truth in order to make Christianity and its absolutes more palatable to the culture. In fact, a majority of American Christians believe that there are multiple ways to heaven. If you took a survey across every professing Christian in this country, everybody who says, "I'm a Christian," whether Catholic, Protestant, whatever, if you took a survey of all of those people, more would say that there is more than one way to God than wouldn't. That is the predominant view among so-called Christianity. Many Christians have embraced, as a result of that thinking, blatant sins as acceptable, and they've championed them as real expressions of the Christian faith. And all of this only serves to prove what the Bible actually says. Paul says that the world, by its wisdom, knew not God in 1 Corinthians 1:21. It means for all of the world's wisdom, all of the things that we can come up with and all that we can conjure up and think, that we can't attain to the knowledge of God on our own. The world, by its wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, according to James 3:15, has actually led us, led people who follow it, in the opposite direction. The good news is that there is absolute truth, that there is truth. There is a perfect, absolute standard of right and wrong. God defines it because He is the one who made the world. That is the simple answer to all of the philosophies of the age. That if we believe in a creator God, if that's true, and I believe that it is, I believe that the Bible is true, then He and His expressions of what truth are the absolutes in the world. And it is from those absolutes that everything else has to be weighed and defined. We understand from the way He has revealed Himself through the person of His Son throughout history and ultimately in His Word, the Bible, we understand what God's truth is. He has communicated it to us. He hasn't left us to figure it out on our own. He has revealed it to us. That's what we call the doctrine of revelation, that our God is not just a silent, distant God, that He's very much an imminent or close God, and He speaks, and He has spoken. And He has told us where His truth, where His revelation is found, and it's ultimately in His Word. In the Old Testament, we find that God is described as the God of truth, Psalm 31:5 and Isaiah 65:16. Jesus in the New Testament says He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And John 1:14 tells us that He is full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We find that in John's Gospel in multiple places and also in 1 John 5:6. And the Bible itself is the Word of truth. And we find in John 17:17 that Jesus brings Himself and the Word together, and He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." The Bible actually serves in two ways, not only to be the communication of God's will, but it's actually really about the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Bible is truth. The previous section that we've dealt with here was dialogue that actually ends with verse 30. And so verse 30 is kind of a hinge here in the middle of chapter 8, in the midst of this conversation where Jesus confronts the religious leaders and He says, look, there's going to come a time when you're going to seek Me and you're not going to be able to find Me. And He says, if you believe not that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. And He points out to them their awful predicament, where they find themselves in light of the reality that He's already offered Himself to them to provide living water. He's offered Himself to Israel as the bread of life. He's done all of these things, and as the light of the world, they've rejected His testimony and the Father's testimony in the Old Testament, and they've rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, and He now stands before them and He says, look, if you refuse these things, if you choose to believe not that I am He, He says, you're going to die in your sins. And it says that after He said that, that it says many believed on Him. He spake these words, many believed on Him. And that's where we find ourselves today. Is Jesus addresses here not all true disciples, but all professing disciples or all interested parties from the crowd that He's speaking to here at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8. This passage here in John 8, 30 to 36 is one of the more critical ones in John's Gospel, because it's really where Jesus gets at the heart of the human problem and how the truth of God answers that problem. So we're going to look at, if you've received the outline on the way, and we're going to look at a couple of those points tonight, but it's probably going to take us a couple weeks to dive into this one before we go through the rest of chapter 8 and finish. So if you look with me, we'll begin reading in verse 30. I'll read through verse 36. We'll pray and then I'll get into our study for tonight. It says, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your truth. We thank you for this passage in your word that you've given to us, God, that we might have confidence both in your Son and in your word, that we might be able to trust the things that you have told us, that we might be able to follow them, and that, Father, we might be set free from sin. And so, Lord, I pray that for a reality for each of us tonight. I pray that you would be our teacher from your word, and it's in the name of your Son we ask for all these things. Amen. Responses that he gives to us, or things we are to do with his word tonight. That's going to be our points on our outline that we're going to follow. And the first one here he gives to us is that we are to abide in the word. The word there means to remain or continue. Remain or continue. It says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. And now, there's a problem with that, okay? And the problem is this, is that he has defined such statements already for us in John's gospel, okay? So John has already defined, when he says, many believed on him, he has already given us a definition of what he means. It says in John 2:23 that this, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he did not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so John 8:30 has to be read in light of what's already been revealed about such situations in John 2:23 to 25. And that is, these are people who maybe make an open profession of faith in Jesus, who may be convinced of the things that he's saying, but have not necessarily committed themselves to follow him as disciples. Okay? And so these are people who are maybe on the fence. They're at least positively inclined to him, okay, at this point. We know that many of them are not true disciples because, as in John 6, many of them left. Many of these will leave as well. We also know that because in John 8 here, in the immediate context, he's going to continue speaking after this section. And you're going to find opposition from some who find themselves in this group as he expounds a little bit more on what he means to continue in his truth or in his word. Leon Moore says, this section of discourse is addressed to those who believe yet do not believe. Clearly they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. This is a most dangerous spiritual state. To recognize that truth is in Jesus and to do nothing about it means that, in effect, one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord. In other words, the most dangerous place we can find ourselves is professing faith in Jesus but not possessing faith in Jesus. Later, Jesus will tell this group that they're slaves to sin, that they didn't love him, Verse 42, that they were children of the devil, verse 38, 41, and 44, that they refused to believe in him in verse 45 and 46, and that they wanted to kill him, verse 37, 40, and 59. That discourse that includes all of those elements begins here in verse 30 when Jesus responds to those who say that they believe in him. So it's important to keep that in mind when we go through this. And he says to those disciples, he says there's a condition here. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There, among other statements that we find in the New Testament, practically speaking, is the definition of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That is the line that is drawn in the sand that marks off true from false followers. You go back to John 6 and you see this visibly played out
with the crowd, right? The crowd comes to him. They're convinced that he's the Messiah and the prophet that God promised and all of these great things because he fed their bellies, right? And so they come seeking him out. They come following him physically across the sea the next day back into Capernaum. And it's there that most of them leave because of the message that he gives to them at that point, that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in them, that they have to come to him to have life. And it was his word that separated the true from the false disciples there on that day in John 6. Well, here we have the same thing going on, and Jesus gives us that truth in a very succinct statement. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And in other words, he says it this way. This is to paraphrase what he's saying. He says, if you're really my disciples, you continue in my word. If you're really my disciples, it will be proven by your continuance. He's not saying here that we earn salvation by somehow persevering or continuing in something. That would contradict a variety of other teachings about the gospel of grace in the New Testament. What he is saying is that the true mark of those who are really born again and recipients of his grace, those who truly believe on him, is that those who are that continue in his word. So the mark of a changed life, the mark of a genuine disciple, is that they have continued in his word. The word continue here is an important word in John's gospel, not just for here, but we're going to see it again in John 15. It's the Greek word meno, simple four-letter Greek word, okay? But it means to abide, remain, or stay. And so when Jesus commands his disciples and he says, abide in me, right? When he says that in John 15, in verse 4, it's the same word that's used here in John 8, 31, when he says, if you continue, abide in my word. So it's the same exact Greek word that's used there. Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, if you continue in my word, then you will become my disciples. Instead, he says, in effect, if you continue in my word, you have proven yourself to be my disciple. He's talking about a matter of proof of genuine discipleship here. Okay. In fact, this wasn't something new to them. Their cultural understanding of disciples, of rabbis and teachers was this, is that the disciples of that rabbi followed that rabbi's teaching. That was just taken for granted in the day. And so he's using an everyday thing that they understood, and he's saying, why would it be any different with me? If you're really my disciples, you're going to continue in my word. He says that before he gives them some truth that is contradictory to their way of thinking about themselves and him, okay? And so he says, the proof is that you continue in my word. Yet here are some things that you're going to have to wrestle with. John 14, 21 to 24, he says, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How do we know that we love Jesus and that he loves us? And how do we know that? Well, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them. He that has my commandments and keeps them. There's a pattern of life, not its perfection, but as a pattern of life. Judas saith unto him, it says, not Iscariot there in John 14, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Verse 15 of that same chapter, he's already said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15, he's going to go on, as the Father's loved me, so have I loved you, continue in my love. And he tells us what that means. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. And so you get this point is driven home over and over and over again in John's gospel that the abiding in the Word or the continuing in the Word is the mark of one who's truly in love with Jesus, one who's truly a disciple of Jesus. That's because love in our culture and love in biblical culture are defined two different ways. As the Bible uses love, love is an action word in Scripture. It's not necessarily merely an emotional thing. It doesn't leave out the emotions totally, but it's not based on emotion. It is based in reality. It is based in what is, okay? It's based in action. Okay, and so when you look at the way Jesus defines it here, when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and many such statements, he is defining love on biblical terms, and that requires us moving ourselves away from this romantic, ooey-gooey, mushy kind of love or affection that we have for someone, and we think that we love them because we feel a certain way about them, and we transition it to actual biblical love, where it's defined by what we do towards or for another person. And that's how he uses it. He says, hereby we do know that we know him in 1 John 2, that we keep his commandments. So what about, the question is, what about the group among them, which makes up a majority in John's gospel, what about the group who doesn't continue in his word? What's the answer to that? Well, I think we're given an answer many places in Scripture, but I think one of the clearest verses, if we'll go to a single verse, that helps us with that is 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. Were they disciples and then ceased to be a disciple? What's the deal with the matter? Well, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So what John says is, to the person who departs the faith, who leaves the faith, who leaves the word, all those things, he says that that person was never really saved. They were never really born again. They were never really in as a disciple. 1 John 3:24, he goes on, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he's given us. And so there he takes keeping his commandments as the way to know that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now that's a very fine line, because we can't look at performance and then conclude, I've done good enough today, therefore I'm saved, okay? That's not what it means. It's talking about a general pattern of bent of a person's life. Am I growing in godliness? Am I growing in holiness? Are my desires shifting from the things of the world to God's things? Right? Those are the marks of true discipleship. The difficulty is we can't take one snippet of our lives and use that one moment of failure or moment of success and determine everything else in our life by that one moment. Because everybody can get it right sometimes, and everybody can get it wrong sometimes, at least in appearances. What he's calling them to here is this. This call to abide in his word, or to continue in his word, is a call to total commitment to him. It's not something new. It's the same call to total commitment and abandonment that Jesus gives everywhere else. He gives a gospel invitation. He just emphasizes the word aspect of that here. In Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so he lays out there what level or type of commitment is required of those that follow him. They have to deny themselves. And he says, you take up your cross daily. That means you die daily. That's what taking up a cross meant, because the only people who carried crosses were criminals. Our cross is not our burden to carry through life, okay? It's not the difficulties that we face. That's not our cross. Even though we use it in those terms, taking up a cross literally meant dying to yourself. That's how he uses it. And you follow him. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow him. It says in verse 57, he kind of lays that out by example with different people. In Luke 9, verse 57, it came to pass as they went in the way that a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me go first bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go you and preach the kingdom of God. By the way, that doesn't mean it's a sin to go to a funeral. What Jesus is talking about there is a guy who probably came to him with his father still alive, and he says, "Look, I gotta stay in my father's house and help him until he passes away. Gotta run the family business and all that. And then when I've done fulfilling all of my other obligations, I'll come and be faithful to you then." And so that was Jesus's point. Jesus's point: you need to no longer be attached to the things of this world, but follow me. That's what he means when he said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." He's talking about the spiritually dead there. Verse 61, he says, "And another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid farewell to them which are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." There was a man with divided allegiances and affections. And so he tells all of them and lays out for all of them in that group the same requirement. It's total devotion. It is a reorienting of our lives around Him. Christianity today is more presented as you just add Jesus on to what you got going on and that's sufficient. You just claim that He's your Savior and then you just go about your business and you don't have to change your life. You don't have to reorient anything. You don't have to make any other commitments. You just pray this prayer and attach Jesus onto your life and that's it. That's nowhere in the New Testament. In fact, what you have in the New Testament is you have all of these things. The same things listed out that say the same central thing, that true disciples are those who are committed to Him. The word disciples here itself, mathetes, is a committed learner or follower. The term itself implies somebody who has left what they were doing before and has committed themselves to this rabbi or this master or this teacher to follow them and do exactly what they tell them to do. That was the concept of the term that's used there. So when Matthew 28:19 tells us, "Go you therefore and teach all nations," the word "teach" there is the verb form of that word. It means to make disciples of all nations. And so it tells us to make such committed learners of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Jesus in Matthew 11:29 tells us about what it means to come and learn of Him. In case we think that that's too hard or something that's bad or the cost is too great, He says, "Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." It's really about what a person's seeking. If they're seeking comfort for this life, if they're seeking pleasure and all of these things, then the real Jesus is just simply not about that. The real Jesus is about providing rest for a soul. It's a soul that recognizes that it is in a terrible debt to God for sin. And there's a bondage there's a slavery there, and there's an aching of the soul that comes with that, where a person recognizes that they're dead in their sins and trespasses, that they're lost, and that the end of that road is destruction and it's hell. And so a person who recognizes that, truly recognizes that, will see in Jesus and what He offers in coming to die to ourselves, he'll see something that's absolutely perfect and beautiful. Because it is the answer to the deepest need that he's found in his heart. The word is the thing that he highlights here. John MacArthur says true disciples are always word-oriented. It's a good statement. True disciples are always word-oriented. In Psalm 119, we find this kind of attitude reflected in David there when he writes about the law using the Hebrew alphabet. And he says, "How I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." He loved it so much he thought about it all day long. That's Psalm 119:97. In 1 Peter 2, 1-3, it says the attitude of a believer is this. He says, "Wherefore laying aside," and the verb there is actually written as having done that. "Wherefore having laid aside as a believer all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings," having put aside those things because we don't want to follow those things. He says, "Having put them aside, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." He says, like people who have been born again, you should desire the milk of the word. Or to be like babies who desire milk, that's kind of the only thing that they think about, right? Especially when they're hungry. James 1, 21 and 22 tells us to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And then we're called as a result to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so Jesus tells us here, he says that if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And so the first test of disciples in relationship to the word is that they continue or they abide or they remain in the word. They follow it. Second thing that he gives to us here is that we are called to know the word. And so the natural result of abiding in the word, of continuing in the word, of staying in the word and all of those things is that we learn it. We know it. He says, and as a result, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. By continuing in his word, true disciples come to know the truth. This is a little bit more going on here than just simply memorizing Bible verses, though, when he talks about this, even though that's an important part, no doubt. Grace and truth, John 1, 17 and 18 says, came by Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word of God made flesh. John 1 makes all of that clear. Further, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul tells us that the truth is in Jesus. And so the way to know their master, the way to know our master and his will, is by knowing his word. It's not by sitting up on a mountain and humming until we get some kind of special revelation from God. In fact, that doesn't happen, right? Anybody who has had an experience like that, it's probably not Jesus that came and talked to them. Because Jesus has revealed himself and God has revealed his son through his word. And so it's not so much just about knowing objective truth, even though we will come to that. Here it is about knowing Christ or the one that we're following. And so we shall know the truth, we'll know him, and the truth will make us free. The reason that's the way it's to be understood is because we find at the end of this section, Jesus says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so it's about knowing the Son and the Son making us free. But the truth of the word is the means by which we know the Son. Believers know the Word of God, and we're taught by the Spirit of God. John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13, 1 John 2, 27, and 1 John 5, 6, among many places. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit zaps us with special knowledge. That's not how that works. In fact, everywhere the Holy Spirit revealing things to believers is mentioned, it is always in light of revealed truth. Okay? The Holy Spirit testifies to us the truthfulness of God's Word, and He also enables us and helps us to understand and submit to the Word. This is how He convicts the world of sin. It's how He convicts the world of righteousness and of judgment. John 16, 8, 11. Is the Spirit works through the Word to teach believers. That's how that works. God's gifted teachers in the church who teach and preach the Word so that the church might be equipped for every good work. But it's ultimately the Spirit's work in the heart of each Christian to take that teaching and to take that revealed truth from the Word of God and apply it to the heart and life of the individual. That's a spiritual thing that can only be accomplished in that way with the Spirit's help. And Jesus says when we come to know the truth through that he says the truth will make us free. The Jews taught and had this saying that the law made men free. The law is what made them free. That was their understanding. And while the law is fully God's word, it is not all of God's word. It is a part. And the fullness of divine revelation comes in Jesus. Okay? And so when John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it's telling us that part of the revelation came through Moses, but there's this big picture that comes in Jesus Christ. And so when it says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that objective realities of grace and truth came at that time, because God's always been a gracious and truthful God. There's always been truth, and He's always been gracious. What it means when it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ is it means that the fullness of divine revelation came in Him in contrast to the law, which was part. So it's moving from the lesser to the greater, moving from the part to the whole. And so the law was not intended to be an end in itself. It was partial. The law was meant to be a part of the whole. And so the law was intended to point people forward to Christ, who is the fullness. Everything, the moral, the ceremonial, ritual, every civil law, all the aspects of the law in the Old Testament point forward to the fulfillment in Jesus. Now, they're fulfilled different ways in Christ and applied differently to the church, depending on which category they're in. But it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It finds its fullest understanding in Jesus. So that if we would decide to do a study through the book of Leviticus here, the proper way for a Christian to read and understand Leviticus is through the eyes or through the lens of the fullness of divine revelation. Meaning, I don't understand Leviticus as this individual set of legal and moral commands. I should understand Leviticus as a fulfilled thing in Christ, and me looking back at that and applying it that way. And really, the entire Old Testament has to be understood in light of Jesus in that same kind of way. That doesn't mean we don't do the work of understanding how those things applied at those times, but we have to understand them ultimately through Jesus. Paul says that the law as a whole was our schoolmaster. It was our teacher that with the intention of bringing us to Jesus. Romans 3 tells us that the law's purpose was this, so that people would look at the law and so that every mouth would be stopped, and that the whole world would, as a result of looking at the law that way, the whole world would become guilty before God. And it is from that place that people would be pointed to Christ. What the Jews thought is they thought they achieved freedom through rigorous obedience to a set of commands and standards. Further, they had replaced the law with their own rules that told them how the law was to be kept, okay? And so with the Sabbath command, you had all of these added things that people could and could not do that God never intended to be a part of the original commandment. And so the people that Jesus is speaking to had this mindset and were taught all of their lives that the way they were made free and the way that they were made right with God was you do this, this, and this, and you avoid doing this, this, and this, and you're free. When you reach that place. And even the ones who somehow thought that they achieved that fell short. Even Paul, when we look at him and he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews and all these wonderful things in Philippians, when he says all those things that he ended up counting loss, we find in Romans 7 that when he reached this place where he kept all of the law outwardly, there was one command that stumped Paul. And it was covetousness, because out of the Ten Commandments, that is the one that specifically is only applied in the heart of the person. They all apply to the heart. A person's idolatrous whether they ever build a statue or not. But that one is specifically about a desire that he could not control. It was about him wanting what was around him. Him wanting to pursue something in discontentment to what God had given him. And he realized, I can't keep that. I can't do that one. And so the law, he says, the command that he thought to bring life, it brought death. It doesn't mean that it actually killed him. It revealed his condemnation. It revealed where he stood as dead. And that is how the law was to be used, how it was to be understood. Because even the Jews who thought they had it right didn't. Because they all coveted. Everyone does that. The law, therefore, was not the ends in itself. It was the means
to the end. The question here is the truth makes us free. We know that the truth is in Christ and God's Word. What does the truth make us free from? Jesus has a promise here. He says you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, the first thing that the truth, and these are in no particular order, first thing that the truth makes us free from is the deception of Satan. Deception of Satan. Jesus said in John 17, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so the way that the Father would answer the prayer of keeping the disciples from the evil one was to sanctify them or set them apart with the truth. That the truth is what set them apart from that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan blinds the minds of the world, it deceives them. And so the truth of the Word is actually the means by which those people are set free from blindness. In 1 John 5:18, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, and he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one, Satan, touches him not. So the Word protects us from the devil's deception. Secondly, or delivers us from it. Secondly, it delivers us from condemnation and judgment. Now this is probably as a result of the next one, but it does result in setting us free from condemnation and judgment. The Bible says that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. John 8:51, a little later on, he says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And there he's talking about eternal death. Condemnation and judgment, it sets us free from those things. But ultimately, the Word sets us free from sin's hold, its power. John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant or slave of sin. So we get two verses later, and he gives us the definition of what he means. What are we set free from? What did they need to be set free from by the Word? It was their bondage to sin, because they saw themselves as Abraham's children and never being in bondage to any man. And he says, look, your problem is something else. Whoever commits sin, the word they're committing is present active. It means it's a continual thing, a pattern of life. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Romans 6:18, Paul says that we've been made free from sin and become servants of righteousness. And that the way that we're set free is by being sanctified by the truth. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells us that it's the Word that makes us wise to salvation. It shows us how to be saved. It shows us how to be saved. Psalm 119:9 and 119:11, I love these verses. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Verse 11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. F.F. Bruce says this, New Testament scholar, a true disciple has an affinity for his teacher's instruction, and he accepts it, not blindly, but intelligently. The teacher's instruction becomes the disciple's rule of faith and practice. What Jesus taught was the truth. His disciples, by paying heed to him, received the truth. False belief holds the minds of men and women in bondage. Truth liberates them. Truth by its very nature cannot be imposed by external compulsion, nor can it be validated by anything other than itself. One either sees the truth for what it is, or one does not. When we bear in mind the meaning of truth in this gospel, where the concept finds its embodiment in Jesus, it follows that for his disciples to know the truth, they must not only hear his words, they must in some sort be united with him who is the truth. And that's what takes us to the rest of this passage that we'll look at next week. We'll stop there as a good stopping point for us, and we'll finish the next half of it
next week. So you get a 10-minute break tonight.